morning's scripture is from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law.
Thank you, Beth, for that fine reading. I'd like to welcome those of you who are here and welcome those of you who are joining us via live stream. We are glad, as we are every week, that you have joined us. And today, we are going to begin a new sermon series. If you recall, we just spent 13 weeks going through a sermon series that we basically looked at subjects we have not preached on in 5 years or more. Well, today, we're going to be going through a sermon series for the next 9 weeks, actually the next 11 weeks, because we have Palm Sunday and Easter thrown in the middle of this sermon series. We're going to be looking at the fruit of the Spirit. I want to begin by telling you a story I heard. The story talks about a doctor, an engineer, and an attorney. And the three of them were debating which of their professions was the oldest. And the doctor said, well, of course it's my profession, because God said that he created Eve out of Adam's rib, and that's a surgical procedure, so it's mine. And the engineer said, hold on. The Bible says that God created the world out of chaos, and one must be an engineer to create the world. And the lawyer said, hold on. Where do you think the chaos came from? Now, the fact is, lawyers do create a lot of chaos by the very nature of their profession, because it involves the chaos of broken laws and the chaos of broken lives. You could say that chaos is the bread and butter. I knew a lawyer who had a bumper sticker that said this, please hit me, I'm a lawyer. I mean, and the complexity of our laws is very vast. Judge Harry Schaefer writes this, quote, we have 50 million laws trying to enforce 10 commandments. That's a wise statement. That's a wise statement. Well, Beth just read for us verses 22 and 23 from Galatians chapter 5. But let me tell you what Paul says right before what Beth has read for us. Right before that, in verses 19 and 21, he lists 15 sinful acts. So Paul gives us a list of 15 sinful acts. Then Paul introduces the things that he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And then in verse 23, he ends this statement with this, against such thing there is no law. I think in all the huge volumes of laws around the world that you would search in vain to find a law against love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, because against such thing there is no law. If you followed those things, the fruit of the Spirit, you would never break one of the Ten Commandments. That's what he means by there's no law. Now, before we get into the first fruit of the Spirit this morning, which will be a good part of my sermon, I want to introduce the fruit of the Spirit to you. I'm not sure how familiar you are with it, and I want to talk about the fruit of the Spirit versus the gifts of the Spirit. And I want to make a very clear distinction between the two. Because Paul says to us clearly that the gifts of the Spirit do not prove anyone's salvation. In fact, he says, if those gifts are being used by a person who doesn't have love, that person is lost. Now, I'm going to make a statement that you maybe never thought of, but it's so 100% true. I want you to hear this. the fruit of the Spirit is far superior to the gifts of the Spirit. In other words, if God came in here right now and said, I will give you all the gifts of the Spirit, all of them, or I will give you the fruit of the Spirit, which one do you want? Every one of us should say, I want the fruit of the Spirit. I don't care about the gifts of the Spirit. They're not that important when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit. Gifts can be abused. Gifts need laws to regulate them as not to do more harm than good. If you have gifts, but you do not have any fruit, Paul says you are worthless. Let me read what he says, 1 Corinthians 13. You can have the gift of tongues and speak like an angel, but without love, you are just a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. You can have the gift of prophecy and knowledge and understand all mysteries, but without the fruit of love, you are nothing. Now, friends, it isn't that gifts are not important, okay? Far from it. Gifts are important. They are just nowhere near as significant as fruit. Now, the Greek word for gifts is karpos. It's a very, very popular word in the New Testament. I mean, the Greek word for fruit. It's used over 66 times, and it was one of Jesus' favorite words. Think about this. God started the world in a very healthy environment with the basic food being fruit in the Garden of Eden. The Bible also ends with fruit. For in the book of Revelation, we see that the tree of life bears 12 kinds of fruit, one for each month of the year. So the Bible begins with fruit and it ends with fruit. In fact, there is no image of paradise anywhere that doesn't include fruit as a major factor in its beauty and pleasure. So Paul says, even if you can do great things, like you have the gift of faith, you can do miracles, you can move mountains, but if you lack love, you are no asset to the kingdom of God. So the point Paul is making here is this, that the gifts of the Spirit need to be under the direction of the fruit of the Spirit, or they have no value. Okay, so let me be clear. Gifts have to do with what you do. Fruit has to do with who you are. Very, very different. Okay? But I want you to know that the fruit is far superior than the gifts. I'm going to go down a little rabbit trail here that none of you probably have thought of, and I kind of think of things sometimes in Scripture that seems like no one else cares about. But let me, indulge me for a moment as we get on this rabbit trail. Paul gives us the gifts of the Spirit. Paul gives us the fruit of the Spirit. He gives us them both. Now, if we go to 1 Corinthians, gifts are mentioned a few places. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us 9 gifts of the Spirit. And here in Galatians, he gives us 9 fruit of the Spirit. Any of that sound a little strange to you? It does to me. When I heard it, it's like, oh, come on. There's got to be a reason for this. Paul calls the gifts, gifts with an S. He calls the fruit, fruit. 9 of them, no S. He doesn't call them the fruits of the Spirit. He uses a singular term, fruit. But when he says gifts, he uses the plural term, gifts. Now, things like that make me curious. Like, okay, why would Paul use gifts and only use the word fruit? And I cannot give you a solid, scriptural, theological, concrete answer to this. But I'm going to tell you what I think. Okay? Most of you are familiar with gifts. I think you're more familiar with gifts than fruit, frankly. And gifts are given by God to each one of us as individuals based on the job that God has for us. All right? So God gives you the gifts you need to complete the job God has for you. So some of you have one gift, some have two, some have three, some have four, etc., depending on what God's purpose for you is in his kingdom. Okay? So he gives them individually. Fruit is given to everyone, to every child of God. We get all the fruit at once. fruit comes as a package, because fruit is representative of the character of Jesus. Fruit is what Jesus' character was. So he doesn't call them fruits of the Spirit, like some of you get kindness and gentleness, and some of you get self-control and love. No, it doesn't work that way with fruit. You get all of the fruit. You get some of the gifts. And the gifts are given individually. The fruit is given corporately. Now, that's why these two things are very, very different. You know, doing the right thing can be done by evil people. Adolf Hitler may have loved his children. He may have been a good father. By the way, I don't know. I'm just giving you an example. But because he was an evil man, doesn't mean he couldn't do anything good. So even evil people, they can do good things. But being the right kind of person, having the fruit, is what God is after. Being Christ-like has to do with character, not with conduct. All right? Now I'm going to propose to you that if you have the fruit of the Spirit, the conduct that flows out of that will glorify God automatically. Automatically. But it comes out of your character. It comes out of your fruit. Because, like I said, even non-Christians can go do good things. They can help their neighbor, they can be loving, etc., etc., etc. They can do that. Okay? But their character is completely flawed. Fruit focuses on character, your inner being, not on conduct. And the really good news about the fruit that I've already mentioned, they're available to all Christians. So many people I come across don't like the gifts that God has given them. You know, they want to have the gift. You already know, I wish I had the gift of singing. I've already told you that. I don't perseverate on it. God didn't give me the gift of singing, so I'm not on the worship team, okay? But I'd like to be on the worship team, and I wish I had the gift of singing, all right? Maybe some of you want the gift of teaching because you like to teach a class, or you want the gift of preaching because you want to be up here preaching. But God didn't give you that gift. And it's like, wow, why isn't God giving me one of these big gifts, the ones that everyone can see? So I know people who don't like the gifts that God has given them, you know? But Paul makes it crystal clear. When it comes to the fruit, there are no second-class citizens. Gifts are akin to body parts. We see that in the Bible. The eye has the gift of seeing. The ear has the gift of hearing. The feet have the gift of walking. Each one has a specialized function that other members of the body don't have, right? But fruit of the Spirit are for all members equally. No Christian can say, I do not have the capacity to love, feel joy, have peace, etc., like other Christians. They may not have the gifts of other members of the body, but we all have equal access to the fruit. So do you know what that means? That means that you and I can be just as loving, just as peaceful as Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. Those people have nothing on us when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit. There are people in every church in America who have just as many and as much fruit as the best known Christian leaders in the world. Every Christian is a potential fruit producer. Now, how do you know a tree is an apple tree? Not a trick question. You know because it produces apples. If you look at a tree that you thought was an apple tree and it's producing pears, well, you know it's a pear tree, right? All fruit trees are identified by their fruit. So the Christian should be identified by the fruit that we bear. How do you know if a Christian is growing in Christ-likeness? I can tell you, it's not in the position they hold in the church. It's not the job the churches give them. It's not the gifts they have on display. You can only tell by the fruit that they bear. Nothing else matters if we don't produce fruit. Now, these nine marks of a maturing Christian, these nine evidences of Christ-likeness, that's what Paul says is important. Like the story I heard, maybe you've heard it before, I think I've used this illustration before, about a girl on her way home from church, a little girl, and she turned to her mother and said, Mommy, the preacher's sermon today really confused me. And Mommy said, really? Why? What was the matter? And she said, well, the preacher said that God is bigger than us. Is that true? And the mother said, well, yeah, that's true. God's bigger than us. And the preacher also said that God lives inside of us. Is that true? And mommy says, yeah, that's true. And she says, well, if God is bigger than us and God lives inside of us, shouldn't God show through? The answer to that is yes. Yes, of course God should show through. You know, God should show through every Christian because the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian. And Scripture tells us the Holy Spirit will produce fruit in the believer's life. In his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul writes this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This morning, we're going to begin this sermon series by looking at the first fruit, which is love. And I got to tell you that normally lists in the Bible, it doesn't matter what order you put them in because they're all equally important. I think with this list, I believe love is the most important fruit on that list. I believe the rest of those come out of love. By kind of by osmosis. Because if you are loving, if you have love, then you'll be joyful. Then you will have peace. So I do think in this list, it's a little unusual because I believe the first one on that list is important. And remember when Paul talked about if you had all the wisdom and knew all the great things, if you don't have love, you are nothing. You know, if you could speak like angels and could speak great, but you don't have love, you have nothing. Love is the only fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentioned on those two admonitions. Love is important. Years ago, there was a woman named Helen Keller. Now, I think most of you know who Helen Keller is or was. But I find out that most people have no idea why Helen Keller was blind. Most people that I've talked to thought she was blind to birth. That's not why Helen Keller was blind. When she was a child, her doctor gave her the wrong medicine and caused her blindness. So she wasn't born blind, okay? But she was blind at a very early age. I think it was around 5 that she became blind. And Helen Keller said that just 3 months short of her 7th birthday, that she met a woman who changed her life. And if you know her story, you know that woman's name. It's Ann Sullivan. It was her teacher. And this is what Helen says about their first meeting. The morning after my teacher came, she led me into her room and gave me a doll. When I had played with it a little while, Miss Sullivan slowly spelled into my hand the word doll. I was excited when I finally spelled the word myself. I ran downstairs to show my mother. Several days later, Miss Sullivan spilled cold water into my hand and then spelled out the word water. She said in this way, she learned hundreds, if not thousands, of words. But then one day, Sullivan spelled out the word love in Helen's hand. Helen Keller was very perplexed. She goes, I spelled back, what is love? Now, you would think that as much as people sense the need for love and talk about love, that there would be an easy definition for the word love. But I can tell you, there seemingly is not. Yet, God apparently believes love can be completely understood because God made love the law of his kingdom and the first of the fruits of the Spirit. Everyone in the New Testament talks about it. James wrote this, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Then John wrote, this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Paul wrote, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Peter wrote, now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. This concept of loving each other is immersed in all of the New Testament. Everyone talked about it. of course, including Jesus, quite a bit. The one thing that ought to be evident to everyone when they see us as a Christian is the Christ-like love in our lives. That should show through every single one of us that says, Jesus Christ is my Savior. That should be evident. And if you don't think that's evident in your life, you need to re-examine where you're at in your relationship with the Lord. All right? So, we are now going to get into the message. I know, you think we've been in the message. The message is a three-part message today. The first thing I want to discuss is the need for love. That's the first thing I want to discuss. Next, I want to discuss the perfect example of love from the Bible. And then I want to look at some things to consider for application to what we've heard today. All right? So the need for love. None of you would disagree. None of you would say, this isn't true, Gene. I think we all agree that we desperately live in a world that needs love. And even though society glorifies the subject of love, there is so little evidence of love in the world around us. And why is that? Well, first, I think we are misguided. Society seems to equate sex with love. But many, many people engage in sex without the slightest thought of love. Others think that indulgence is love. We have children, so we buy them all the best clothes. We buy them $300 sneakers. We get them a new car when they're 16, and we think that's love. Friends, indulgence is not love. There's another popular credo of our time that we think that tolerance shows love. Tolerance. We need to be very tolerant of everybody. No matter what your life choices are, we're supposed to be tolerant, and we are supposed to accept it as proper. Well, the problem is when I read my Bible says if someone that I love is living a life that is drawing them away from God, that I should do everything I can to help them turn to God. It doesn't say accept everyone's life choices. No, Jesus didn't. You ever hear Jesus say, go and sin no more? Leave your life of sin? He wasn't tolerant of the woman caught in adultery. It's okay. I know you got to do this to get by, so go ahead and keep on doing it. No. We'll talk about that a little later. He loved her, but he said, leave your life of sin. Another reason I think there's a need for love is because love is very misunderstood. One of the problems we have here is our language. Most all languages have many words to describe different kinds of love. Many words. You all know the ones you've heard in Greek, and I'm not going to go down that road. But the point is, many languages may have 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 words that in the English would always be translated love. And that's a problem. That's a problem because love means so many different things. I mean, you see a couple, a young couple under a tree and the sun's out and they're embracing and one of them says to the other, I love you. Okay. Then you go to a Mexican restaurant and you're eating at a table and the guy next door says, I love fajitas. Is that the same thing? I mean, it's the same word, right? But completely different. Or you see in someone's bumper sticker, I love the Patriots or I love the Red Sox. See, that's one of the problems in English, is we have this word, love, that means so many different things, but we only have one word for it. We only translate all of them as love. Other cultures, other languages don't do that. Those three examples I just gave in another language, all three of those would be a different word. And the reason for that is they all mean something very, very different. Ralph Stockman says this, quote, love is an overworked word for an underemployed emotion. He's right. We use it all the time, but we rarely employ the emotion. No wonder society misunderstands what love really is. And thirdly, another reason there's a need for love is because love is missing. Every day, there are items in the news proclaiming the absence of love. We don't have to look far for that. And there are some bright spots. They happen occasionally. I read about a couple who was going down the highway when they saw a woman pushing her baby carriage on the side of the highway. And they noticed then that she had had a flat tire. She was a couple hundred yards from her car, and she had a flat tire. So the wife says, husband, pull over, stop, stop, stop. And, you know, you're on the highway. You can't go from, you know, 65 to 0. So as he's slowing down, stopping, he looks in his rearview mirror, and he said four other cars had pulled over already and were going to help the woman. So occasionally we see something like that, and we say, praise the Lord, that is such a kind act, a loving act. However, let's look at everyday life. That doesn't happen every day, does it? Everyday life is maybe an aging relative who needs care 24 hours a day. And you are becoming very weary of the responsibility. Or maybe it's a single parent who's very tired of being both mom and dad to the kids, struggling to keep their heads above water financially. Or maybe it's a teenager who's crying out for attention and just for someone to listen to them, saying, there's something inside of me I want someone to hear, to know about me. Friends, love hears. Love understands. The world is starving for love, but too often love is missing. Listen to what Jesus says. A new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. John 13. We need more love from the church. I want to look at now what I'm going to call the perfect example of love. And where would I go to find the perfect example of love? Well, where would you go? I'd go to Jesus, right? Where else would I go? The story I want to use is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I've already mentioned it today a little bit, but let's look at it a little more in depth. I'm going to be reading from John, chapter 8, the first five verses. And they say this: Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" Well, verse 6, I'll go down one more verse, says this. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Let me set the scene. It's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is packed with people. It is a very festive time of year. Obviously, people were engaging in drinking and drunkenness. The perfect time to get caught in adultery. That's exactly what happened. So here comes a crowd bringing this woman. You notice they didn't bring the man. I mean, of course, in this culture, you would never bring the man, because the man basically gets a free pass on this. But they bring the woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. They make her stand before Jesus. She's guilty. There's no question about that. She's as guilty can be. But notice what Jesus does. It says in the last part of verse 6, Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Theologians have debated, what did Jesus write? Now, no one knows, because the Bible doesn't say. There are theories what Jesus wrote, and I'll mention that in a minute, but it doesn't say. But it really doesn't matter what he wrote, because Jesus wrote, it doesn't matter what Jesus wrote as to why he was writing it, because Jesus was giving everyone standing there an opportunity to reconsider, to rethink what they were doing. He was giving them an opportunity to drop their stones. But they didn't do that. In fact, it says in verses 7 through 9, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Is one of you without sin? Let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Let me tell you the best theory that I've heard with what was going on here and what Jesus was writing. First, understand the dynamic of what was happening. In that day, when these men would have brought this woman to Jesus, it would have been Jesus and the woman standing in the middle of a circle. And in the circle, the way it would have happened in their day is all the elders would have been in the front row. They would have been standing according to age. That's how it went in that society. So all the elders were in front, and the ones who were a little less old were behind them, and the younger ones were behind them. That's how they would have stood. Okay, so the ones in the front row have a clear view of what's being written. No one else does. The second and third and fourth row have no idea what's being written on the ground. They may not even know what's going on. All they know is Jesus was standing, and now he's not standing, because they're behind a crowd of people. Theologians have proposed that what Jesus was doing is he was writing the sins of the elders who were looking. And he was writing down their sins one at a time. And one at a time, the elders just slowly walked away. No big scene. It said they left from the front to the back, which means the elders all left first. And that Jesus was just writing down, oh, adultery. Oh, thief. Oh, you know, whatever the case may be. That's what theologians think he was writing in the sand, were the sins of those who were standing around watching. Now, by the way, we don't know if that's true, but I love the story. It sounds good to me, so I buy it. So they all walk away. And I want to tell you, this is one of the most precious moments in all of Scripture. You have a sinner and the Savior face to face alone. Alone. And Jesus doesn't condone her sin, but Jesus doesn't condemn her. He condemns her sin, but he doesn't condemn her. Friends, you know what that's called? Biblical tolerance. Tolerance is not accepting everything everyone does because they do it and they think it's okay. That's not biblical tolerance. Biblical tolerance does not accept sin, does not glorify it, does not accept it. That's what Jesus is doing here. It's beautiful. And here, just the two of them, Jesus says, this woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Now go and leave your life of sin. What a beautiful scene. Talk about love in the Savior. There are so many lessons that could be gleaned from this little story. And I think this story is extremely important because I am convinced that you and I are in this picture. I'm convinced of that. That our list of sins may be different, but we're in the same boat this lady was in. Exactly the same boat. We stand condemned before a Savior, just like she did. It's so easy for us to be like the scribes and Pharisees, pointing fingers at her for what she did, a stone in hand ready to condemn. They were trying to trap Jesus. They were looking for any reason they could to trap him because they wanted him out of the picture. But Jesus, as he always does, he turned the tables on them and they just kind of slinked away very quietly, did not say anything. They just kind of disappeared. I think, as Jesus revealed their sin. So the only one who had the right to throw a stone was Jesus. No one else had a right to throw a stone. They were all sinners. And Jesus wasn't in the stone throwing business. So that gives me hope. I hope it gives you hope this morning. Well, what do we do with this? What do we do with this first fruit? How can I apply this to my life? Because a sermon that doesn't help you apply what was said to your life is missing something. So let's look about this for a few minutes. Okay, first, love meets the needs of others before it meets the wants of self. And you got there's two important words there, needs and wants. Okay? Love meets the needs of others before it meets the wants of self. Let me give you some advice. Don't ever tell someone that Jesus loves them unless you are loving them yourself. Don't waste your time. Don't let them know how much Jesus loves them if you're not a very loving person and you're not loving them. I can preach a dozen sermons on the subject of love, but one act of love on your part will communicate better my dozen sermons every day of the week. All right? You need to understand that. As a Christian community, we need to learn to meet the needs of others. Philippians, consider the needs of others more important than your own. Wow. How many of us do that? Consider the needs of others more important than your own. That's God's instruction to us. Our culture tells us the opposite. You meet your wants first. And then maybe if you have some free time, you can try to help meet the needs of others. By the way, your wants are not your needs. You understand that, right? I'm not saying don't eat, don't have shelter, that, you know, don't pay your rent, you know, don't buy food because you got to go help someone else. Those aren't wants. Those are needs. We need to eat. We need a place to live. We need those things. But in America, half of our budget is spent on wants. Maybe more than half for a lot of people. On wants, things we want. And they're nice. God says, before you take care of your wants, go take care of their needs. You know what they need? Food, housing. They need shelter. We all need those things. And God says, go take care of them before you take care of your own wants. Another application is this, that love, you want to be a great evangelist? Love leads people to Christ. Love is infectious and a world starved for love. If the church would learn this principle and become a loving community, it would draw people to Christ. The story is told of a preacher riding a bus, and a drunk gets on the bus and is stumbling, and then he stumbles into the chair right next to the seat right next to the preacher. And the preacher doesn't know what to do. He immediately takes out his Bible and he starts beginning to read scripture to the man, and then he announces to the drunk, "Do you know that you're going to hell?" And the drunk says, "Ah, oh, I got on the wrong bus again." The world needs to know that it's lost. It does need to know that it's lost. But the best way to lead the world away from hell is to show them the love of heaven. Okay? Hope you agree with that. We need to communicate a message of love, for love leads people to Christ. Another application is this. Love see people for what they can become rather than what they are. This woman that Jesus was talking to was a pitiful sight. She had just committed adultery. I can imagine her standing there in tears, just rolling down her face, guilty as she could be of the sin that she was charged with. And yet, Jesus looks at her and sees what she can become rather than what she is. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul paints a picture of what the church really is. You don't want to hear it. He talks about how the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Then he gives us a long list of those who won't get to heaven: sexually immoral, adulterers, prostitutes, thieves, greedy, the drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. He says none of those people will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and that's what you are. Talking to us, the church. But then Paul says this: you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and that by the Spirit of God. That's the church. That's the good side of the church. Paul's reminding the church of what they were. The same thing all those people out there are. And unfortunately, the same thing that some of the people in here are. All right? That's the church. We are no different than that woman, except many of us have been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Jesus by the Spirit of God. If someone would ask me, what is the one thing that I want for Living Hope Church? Of course, I want us to become what God showed me in that vision, what God wants us to become. But that's a byproduct of something else. Because we will never become that unless we become a church of love. If Living Hope Church could become a church of love, that exemplifies what a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ is. We love. We love not only those in the church, but we love those God puts our way out of the church. This first fruit of the Spirit is very, very, very vital. Like I said, it's more important than what you do. Paul makes that clear. No matter what you do, it doesn't really matter. If you don't have love, it's worthless. It's meaningless. In the kingdom, it's meaningless. So this concept of the first fruit, in fact, all of the fruit are important. But let me tell you about the fruit, because this has application for the other eight fruit that we're going to be talking about. The fruit of the Spirit is kind of like this. It's kind of like when you first become a Christian, you have a little seed, a little seedling of love, a little seedling of kindness, gentleness, peace, joy, etc., etc. A little seed. We plant it in the ground. The Holy Spirit comes around and starts to grow it and cultivate it and starts to grow. The fruit of the Spirit will grow as you become mature. Okay? The fruit of the Spirit, you're not mature in the fruit of the Spirit the first day you become a Christian. This is something, it's like fruit. It grows. And you'll grow into maturity if you cooperate with the Holy Spirit. You can retard the growth of your fruit anytime you want. Stop cooperating with God. Stop reading His Word. Stop praying. Stop discipling. Stop telling others about Christ. Stop giving. You can make your fruit have no soil to grow in, and it won't grow. It doesn't happen because God decided, oh, no, you're going to be a great loving tree over here, and now I'm going to give you all the patience in the world. It doesn't really work that way. It can, but you need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and God. That's why not all people who say they are Christians are loving. Not all of them have gentleness, patience, kindness, and self-control. Not all, everyone who's a Christian has those characteristics. They should, because they were all given those characteristics when they said yes to Christ. All of them were given all of those fruit. But if they never matured them and never let them develop, then they are not demonstrating that in their lives. So as we go through these nine characteristics or eight characteristics that are left, I want you to remember, one, we have all of them. This isn't like gifts that you wonder if God gave you. No, God gave you all these. The only question is, are you in cooperation with the Holy Spirit? Are you receiving the growth that God wants you to have in these areas? And as we've talked before, growth sometimes can be painful. You know, sometimes to love someone, it can be a painful experience for you, depending on the circumstance and the situation. God says, love them anyways. Show them your love as an example of mine. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. And I thank you, God, for this fruit of the Spirit as laid out by the Apostle Paul. And I pray as we go through it, God, that we could all do a self-examination. And then we can look in the mirror and look at ourselves and ask ourselves, how are we doing this week? It's love. How are we doing with being joyful? How are we doing with being patient? How are we doing, God, on self-control? And as we look at these, God, if we find ourselves not bearing fruit in that area, that we will give it over to you and we will cooperate with you, God, in any manner that we would need to help produce healthy fruit in every single area that Paul has laid out for us, because we know this is the character of Jesus Christ being talked about. I pray, God, we could all develop that in our lives and that we'll become more and more like Christ every single day of our lives. So thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, God, for this message. I pray that you would help us apply it to our heart so we may not sin against you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to remind you about the welcome form.